I would ask you to stand with me and turn your Bibles to Psalm chapter 51 as we reference the reading of God's Word. Psalm 51, starting at verse 1, it says this: "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge." May God bless the reading of his word tonight is my prayer. You may be seated. Shiloh and I actually didn't sit down and plan our sermons out together, but the Lord seemed to work out those details. See, this morning Shiloh talked about how Moses made faithful decisions and how he chose to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Well, tonight I want to talk about the other side of that equation, which is what happens when Christians sin. When a Christian sins, they don't lose their salvation. However, they do get out of fellowship with God. And Psalm 51 illustrates that playing out in the life of King David and provides a great example of what that looks like in the life of a Christian. And the one thing I would say I hope to get across tonight is this, which is actually a proverb. Proverbs 28 and 13 says, "He who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy." I have to say, just because I'm here holding the pulpit now, if Shiloh didn't have this to hold on to this morning, I'm not sure where he would have ended up at. And he did really, really well, and I'm excited to present this evening. I'm sure that Psalm 51 is familiar to many of you. It's a very familiar psalm. It's often quoted. If you are not familiar with it, it is a psalm where King David records his confession of sin to God after having committed adultery with Bathsheba and having had her husband Uriah murdered. You can read the full account of those events in 2 Samuel 11 and 12. But I will give you a summary so that you can get an idea of how these things came about and how serious David's sin was. And we won't have this up here. This will just be my summary. At a time in which David was supposed to be away for war, he stayed at home in Jerusalem. And from the roof of his palace, he sees Bathsheba bathing. And David is attracted to her. David sins for her. David sleeps with her, and then after she goes home, he finds out from her that she is pregnant at a later time. And when David hears this, he sends for Uriah and has him come home during the war in hopes of being able to cover up his sin. He hopes that Uriah will sleep with his wife so that the child will be perceived as his child. And what happens is Uriah was loyal to his king, and he was loyal to his brother in arms. And so even though David offered him the comfort of his home while everyone else was in battle, Uriah refuses and sleeps outside of the king's palace. Well, this frustrates David's plan and it angers him. He orders Uriah to be placed in the front lines of the battle when the battle is the fiercest and arranges for the other soldiers to pull away from the battle so that Uriah will die. And that's exactly what happens. Uriah dies. Bathsheba mourns his death. And after she's finished mourning, David brings her back to his palace. He marries her and she bears him a son. And the Bible tells us that this displeased the Lord, and the Lord sends Nathan the prophet to confront David in his sin. And Nathan confronts David by using a parable about a rich man who steals a poor man's only lamb. And what's interesting is when David hears this parable, he's angered and he demands justice, to which Nathan famously replies, "You are the man." I can't imagine how that cuts the heart of David. But Nathan shows us the parable's purpose was to reveal the guilt that was actually in David. And Nathan doesn't stop there. He goes on to recount the blessings of God on David's life and then tells of God's coming judgment. And to David's credit, he acknowledges his sin. And Nathan assures him that God has forgiven him, but he still had to live with the consequences of that sin. And so I'll just stop there to say that we serve a forgiving God. We serve a merciful God, which we've already read. But when we sin, we have to live with the consequences of that sin. And Psalm 51, along with Psalm 32, is recorded after this confrontation. And so we see David's plea in the first two verses. David says, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." David appeals to God's mercy because he knows he's done wrong. David all of a sudden doesn't want justice anymore. When he hears the parable from Nathan, he wants justice. And now that he's approaching God and confessing his sin, he appeals to God for God's mercy. And some have the idea that God represents himself in the Old Testament as only a God of wrath and justice. But King David didn't think so. King David confidently appeals to the mercies of God, which are rooted in his loving kindness. I love that. He confesses his wrongdoing so graphically. He says, "I've committed transgressions," which means he's saying, "I know that I've crossed a boundary." He goes on, he says, "I've committed iniquity," which means he's saying, "I know I've acted perversely." He says, "I've sinned," to which he's saying, "I know that I've missed the mark. I know that I've fallen short." He needs God to blot out his transgressions, which means to erase the debt off of his account. He needs God to thoroughly wash him and cleanse him because a rinse just won't do. David is doing all of the confessing and he's asking God to do all of the cleansing. You see that? Well, Christ erased our sin debt on the cross of Calvary. In Colossians 2, 14 through 15, it says this. It says, "Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it." And while that's gloriously true, Scripture tells us not to continue on in sin, that grace may abound. When the Apostle Paul writes that in the New Testament, he adds on the end of it, "God forbid that we would do that, that we would continue living a life of sin, that grace may abound." It pierced David's heart what he had done wrong. We see this in the following verses. Starting in verse 3, we see David's penitence, his remorse, his guilt. He says, "For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me." And that's so powerful because what David's saying is that no matter what he does, his sin always finds a way of coming back to his mind. He couldn't forget what he did. He couldn't move on, so to speak. Adrian Rogers put it this way. He said, "There are two kinds of wounds that come to the human soul, the human psyche. One is guilt and the other is sorrow. Sorrow is a clean wound. Give it time and it will heal. Guilt is a wound that is dirty and it just festers and festers and festers and never stops until it's cleansed." So I would say this, that if you can continue on in unrepentant sin, and that unrepentant sin does not bother you at all, you need to examine whether or not you are truly in the faith, whether or not you have truly ever been saved at all. It bothered him severely. He goes on, he says, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight." And I'll stop there. It's not in my notes. This is for free. But props to David, because he called a spade a spade. A lot of times people say, "Well, I just messed up. I just made a mistake." David calls it evil. Not only is this sin, this is evil. "I have done evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge." And while it's abundantly clear that David has done a lot of wrong, he gets a lot right here. And what I mean by that is that he acknowledges that his sin is ultimately a rebellious affront against Almighty God. David did sin against others. We know that. And I don't want to lessen that. But ultimately, he sinned against God. And I would say and add to that, that every sin is a sin against God. He also doesn't blame God for his sin like Adam did in the garden. He doesn't blame any other environmental or circumstantial factors. He doesn't do that at all. We often do that. "Well, I wouldn't have done this if so-and-so hadn't done," you fill in the blank. "I wouldn't have said if so-and-so hadn't said," nope. There are 10 personal pronouns used in these four verses, all depicting his personal responsibility. You read back through there, and he said, "This is my fault. I have sinned. I've committed transgression. I've fallen short. I've acted perversely." I think within this confession, you see David's heart, because not everyone who's recorded doing wrong in the scriptures is truly repentant. And the fact that David is truly repentant is an evidence that he's a child of God. When he says in verse 3, "My sin is always before me," what he's not saying is that the consequences of sin are always before me. He wasn't focused on the consequences. He may have tried to hide it in the short term, as Adam did, and as we are often prone to do, but he knew that he wasn't fooling God, that he wasn't getting anything past him. He said, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight." You know, I don't know how you thought of yourself when you were a kid, but when I was a boy, I thought I was slick. I thought that I could get away with whatever I wanted to. And when my father told me to do something that I didn't want to do, or told me not to do something I wanted to do, I thought I'd be able to get away with it. Maybe that's just me. Maybe you were also that way. I would think to myself, you can tell me if you've ever thought this way, if I do this, he'll never find out. Yeah, I was definitely wrong about that. Because some way, somehow, my father, in his wisdom, always seemed to find out when I did the very thing he told me not to do. And as a child, what's funny now is how I look back on that, and that just always blew my mind. That I would think I was in the clear, that my dad's not going to figure out about this. And sure enough, he in some way found out that I did the very thing he told me not to. And I have plenty of stories, and I'm sure that if you thought of your childhood, maybe you do too. But even though that's a childlike example, the same is true much more of our Heavenly Father, right? David is the same person who penned this. "Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there." And here's the deal. Even if we think that we can hide our sin from anyone else in life, and even if we can, even if nobody else ever figures out the wrong that we do, God always knows. He goes on to say in verse 4 about God that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. And what's incredible about this is that David's confession brings glory to God because David is agreeing with God not only that he's done wrong, but that his commands are good even though he broke them. That's repentance. He goes on, verse 5, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." And when David says this, when he says, "I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me," he wasn't saying he was born out of a sinful relationship. He was talking about the death of his sin problem. He was saying, "I'm a sinner by my very nature." And we all are. We all live as fallen people in a fallen world because we have a sinful nature that we inherited from Adam. The Bible tells us in Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all have sinned." So we may not have sinned in the same way as David. And I bring that up because David's sin was very, very serious. He committed adultery. He committed murder. And we may be tempted to say, "Well, I've never done anything that bad, so my sin isn't very serious." But we've all sinned. The Bible tells us we all fall short of the glory of God. Tells us in verse 6, "Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts and in the hidden part. You will make me to know wisdom." And I've read that several times over the years, and I got to look at that more. And it's very simple. David's just saying, on the one hand, he knows how sinful he is to the very core of his being. On the other hand, he's acknowledging that God desires holiness. He says, "You desire truth." Another way you could put that is that you desire integrity, you desire righteousness. And what he's getting at is that God is interested in an inward purity of life lived before him, not just an outward show of religion. He knows only God can bring about this transformation. So he turns from confession to prayer. And we see David's prayer in the next several verses. David says, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." Hyssop, I love that phrase, "purge me with hyssop." Hyssop was a common Palestinian herb, and it was used as a sprinkler of sorts to sprinkle blood or water. And the Israelites used what they would call a bunch of hyssop, and it was tied with a scarlet thread to sprinkle the doorposts with blood, the blood of the lamb that was mentioned in Exodus chapter 12. So if you want to go study that, that's very, very neat. It was also used in connection with ceremonially purifying lepers. And what this shows us is that hyssop was a means by which the virtue of the sacrifice was transferred to the transgressor. And so figuratively, what David's saying is that he needed a cleansing for his soul from the defilement of his sin, the same way that hyssop ceremonially marked the Israelites safe and ceremonially purified the leper. That's incredible. He says, "Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." And if you're like me, that old Isaiah reference comes to mind in Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 18, as it should. But I will say this, that the only thing that can cleanse a sinner, because hyssop couldn't do it. What David was saying is, "I need cleansing. And the only thing that can cleanse a sinner from their sin is the blood of Jesus Christ." It's the only thing. The Bible tells us in 1 John 1 and 7, "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin." It takes care of all of it. He cleanses us from all sin. It doesn't matter what the sin is. He can cleanse it just like Isaiah said. Not only can Christ cleanse our sin, that will be cast away as far as the east is from the west. That's what the Bible tells us in Psalm 103, 11, 12. It tells us, for as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far he has removed our transgressions from us. Amen. And if you've ever been forgiven, if you've ever been in that place where you are crushed by the weight of your sin and the guilt has just overtaken you and you've taken it all to the Lord and you've laid it all down and said, Lord, I need to be cleansed from this, and he has cleansed you, then you know how freeing that is. David, he goes on, he says, make me hear joy and gladness that the bones you have broken may rejoice. I see why you were holding on to this thing, man. David is using figurative language here when he says that. David didn't have any broken bones, but his emotional agony was so intense that he likened it to the physical agony of broken bones. And what that simply means is that David had lost his joy in serving the Lord because of the effect that sin had taken on his life. And so, a Christian who sins, and especially a Christian who lives in unrepentant sin, will lose their joy. You might be tempted to say, well, preacher, you're just down on fun. Nope. Oh, sorry. I'm not down on fun. I'll tell you what, you can put me out in the middle of a field and you can sit me on a stump and give me a Bible and I will have a great time, because fellowship with the Lord is way better than anything the Lord has to offer, like Shiloh was preaching about this morning. Solomon tried everything the world had to offer, so to speak, and at the conclusion of all of it, he said it was all vanity, and that life ultimately boils down to fearing God and keeping his commandments. And as Shiloh pointed out this morning, Moses said that he would rather endure affliction with the people of God than enjoy the passing pleasure of sin. It's only temporary. When we accept Christ as Savior, God doesn't make it to where we can't sin anymore. However, he does make it to where we can't sin and enjoy it anymore. When a Christian sins, they don't lose their salvation. And I think this passage is an excellent evidence of that. Because David slept with Bathsheba, then he murdered Uriah. I mean, if you're not going to lose your salvation after that, then what's it going to take? But what he does say in verse 12 is, restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me by your generous spirit. When David comments on this period in his life, which had spanned about a year, by the way, I hadn't mentioned that, in Psalm 32, verses 3 through 5, he says this. He says, when I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For night and day your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into drought of summer. And if you love poetry, man, that is vivid and that is deep. But what David's saying is that his strength was gone. Picture mighty David, the one who slew Goliath. His strength wasn't what it was, what it used to be. His happiness, someone that used to fill the halls with the sounds of melody from harp, his happiness was gone. He says, my vitality was turned into drought of summer. His vitality was gone. And if you've ever seen someone go through life living in unrepentant sin, and they know better because they're a child of God, they are not the same person because of what that will do to you. I was in Greek class one day, and one of my seminary professors took the time to share about how God had opened a door in his life, and he knew that he should walk through it, and he chose not to. And the phrase that he used was, "God whooped me with a big stick." And as a young man, that struck fear into my heart, let me tell you. It really did. That scared me. But I'll say this. When David writes and he says that God had broken the bones, right? So this idea that Christians can just sin and God's going to leave them alone, nope. Your life will become miserable if you don't turn over and turn it and give it to the Lord. And that's what happened. That's the loving hand of the Lord, because Scripture tells us that God chastens those whom he loves. So what I'm not saying is that everyone or anyone who has ever had any kind of depression or anyone who has ever had any kind of physical ailment, that's because you're living in an unrepentant sin. We live in a fallen world. We all have ailments. But think back to the difference I shared earlier between sorrow and guilt. Sorrow is a clean wound, but guilt is a dirty wound. But the guilt of sin can affect us mentally. That's what David says in verse 3. "My sin is always before me." The guilt of sin affects us emotionally. He says, "Restore the joy of my salvation." It affects us physically. He said he was in such agony that it was like his bones were broken. It aged him, is what he says. And it affects us spiritually. Verses 9 and 10 say, "Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." You know, we often hear the question, what would you do if you were king for a day? Or what would you do if you were queen for a day? And King David was a Christian who sinned against God. And even though King David had all that would afford him, all the power and all of the wealth that would afford him, none of it made him happy because he was out of fellowship with God. So what happens when Christians sin? Well, a lot of things happen. And if you think, well, that will never happen to me, I'll just put it this way, that if sin can wreak havoc on the man that God says is someone who is after his own heart, then it can happen to you too. David wasn't a young man. He would have been probably in his 40s around this time when this happened. I believe it was R.G. Lee who put it this way, that sin will take you farther than you want to go, keep you longer than you want to stay, and cost you more than you want to pay. So if that's what happens when a Christian sins, then what do we do about it? How do we get so clean as to be white as snow? How do we get our joy back in serving the Lord? How do we get a renewed spirit? Well, I'm glad that you asked me, because David tells us, but before we get there, I'll return your attention back to the proverb. Remember, the proverb says, "He who covers his sins will not prosper." It doesn't say you might prosper, you might get away with it. It says he will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. So what do? We confront the fact that we have a sin issue. When Nathan told David, "You're the man," David owned it. And that's what has to happen. What do we do next? We confess that sin. We take it to God and we tell God that we agree with him and we agree with what his word says about our sin. We forsake the sin. That's what David goes on to say. Again, at verse 12, he says, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise." So you don't have to clean your life up. You're telling me, preacher, I don't have to clean things up. I don't have to get right first. Nope. You can't. If David could have cleaned it up on his own, he would have, and he couldn't. The only thing you need is you need to have a broken and contrite heart before God about your sin. He says in verse 16, "For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise." You might say, "Well, I'm not good at all this confession stuff. I'm not good at repentance. What do I say? What do I do?" Well, brother, I have never repented perfectly. I will tell you, I never have, and never will. But David, in closing, he goes on in Psalm 32 to encourage people who have sinned not to put off confession, to seek the Lord while he can be found. And I would encourage you to do the same. And maybe you feel like you're the prodigal son and you're rehearsing what you're going to say. If that's you, if you feel like you've gone too far, I would tell you, just come back to the Father. Just come back to the Father. The Bible tells us that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And I ask the musicians to come forward, and I will add this. Maybe you are a Christian that's living in unrepentant sin. Call your attention back to that. His word says he can cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But maybe you've never accepted Christ. I'd like to encourage you to do that if you need to. The Bible tells us that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And on the authority of the Word of God, it doesn't get any clearer than that. So wherever you are, whether you've never come to Christ and you need to, or whether you have gone even just a little bit away from God, you might say, "Well, I'm not that far. I've been further." If you are just a little bit away from where you need to be, then I would urge you to make that right with the Lord this evening. Adrian Rogers used to say, and this is free as well, he used to say, "If you don't love God more today than you did yesterday, then you're backslidden." Wherever you are, whatever is on your heart, you know, and God knows, would you stand with me? Let's pray.